I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Ever so often it's good for us to get back to the basic foundations of the Christian faith. And what we want to be doing over the next several Wednesdays, this is actually a new series. So we have decided what we're going to do in Bible study for now. And we are going to, over the next several weeks, be looking at basic Christian doctrines. The interesting thing is that we never outgrow doctrine, however basic those doctrines might be. We could be Christians for how many years, mature Christians. It's always useful to revisit those basic cardinal tenets of the faith. And I like to think of doctrine as being synonymous with grammar. If we don't have the grammar right, then we will not speak right, and we'll not operate right. And so we want to look back at some of these cardinal doctrines, because in our time, more and more we are seeing, as we look on the whole landscape of church, that so many are removed from the moorings of biblical faith. And that is self-evident. You only have to listen to Christian radio or watch Christian television to realize that little store is set by doctrine. I want to consider this evening the doctrine of the church. That's where I want to start. Typically when we're doing the study of doctrine, where would we start? We would start with the doctrine of God, but we'll get there. We're not going to necessarily follow the typical order when studying systematics. I'll just take them, you know, as the Lord leads. So we want to consider the doctrine of the church, what is sometimes referred to as ecclesiology, from ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church. And I would say many a Christian appears to be confused, let alone ignorant, as to what the church is all about. We only have to just look at how many Christians operate, and it is evident, even though it's not said, the unspoken notion seems to be that church is somewhat of a fad, a cultural fad. It's a situation where persons sometimes just fall in without thinking seriously what is what the church is all about. And what first thing I want to point out is that the church is not something we go to. It's not some place we go to. Typically, we talk about we're going to church, or we say that church down the road, and of course, referring to buildings or structure. It's interesting to note that before any kind of church buildings came into existence, and church buildings only came about somewhere in the 4th century, churches met in homes. You read the book of Acts, you notice churches met in homes. For example, you've seen passages such as Romans chapter 16 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, Colossians 4:15, Philemon verse 2, Paul makes reference to local churches as meeting in homes. So the church clearly is not a physical structure. It is not a building, nor is it a place that we visit. And we understand the identity of the church when we consider the various descriptions that are given to the church in the Bible. We find that the church is identified, is referred to under a variety of imageries, metaphors, symbols, very rich imageries. For instance, the church is described as the household of God. You'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 as well as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. It is the household or family of God. It is referred to as the household of faith in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have opportunity, Paul says, let us therefore do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's talking about the church, the body of believers. The church, this once, when the church is referred to as a building, it's referred to as God's building. And even then, it's not a physical structure. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, you are God's building. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, that the church is the temple of God. It is a dwelling place or habitation of God through the Holy Spirit, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians tells us. Hebrews chapter 12 characterizes the church as the general assembly of the firstborn. It is God's heritage, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Feed the flock of God, neither being lords over God's heritage. Peter instructs elders. The church, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is Christ's flock. The church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33, as well as Revelation 22, 17. And the church in 1 Timothy 3, 15 is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if we go through each of these, and we're not necessarily going to spend time on these this evening, In ensuing studies, we will be referring to them, possibly be referring to them. But if you look at the designations that are given there of the church, we see different facets of the church. We see the church as a family. It is a household in which God is the Father. It is the household of faith, suggesting that the family consists of those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. It is God's building, which suggests that it is organized, it is erected by God, it is constructed by God. The fact that it is a temple suggests what goes on in a temple: worship, service. The church is a designated, and I'm going to use the word place for convenience sake, it is a place of worship. Not the building, but when the body is gathered, when God's people are gathered, that's the temple, and their worship takes place. It is the general assembly of the firstborn. Notice, And please make a note of this. Usually, when we say, what is the church, the tendency in many instances, in many places, in fact, many books you read, will define the church essentially in terms of the Greek word ecclesia, and they will say the church is the called out ones. That's true. That's true. But that is not essentially what the church is. That's only part of it. If there's one concept, if there's one word, one overarching word that really defines the church, and in fact, that is related to the word ecclesia, it's not so much called out as an assembly. The Greek word ecclesia was the word that was used in Greek culture, in ancient Greek culture, for a cabinet. In terms of government, the assembling of a cabinet or government officials. The emphasis is more on the gathering than on the fact of the church being called out. Everybody is with me. That's the essential idea behind the church. And the reason I'm stressing that at the very outset is that what is lost in our time when it comes to church and understanding of the church is this whole idea of the corporate identity of the church, the collective nature of the church as a gathered body, is woefully lost in many places and in many instances. And part of the reason for that is we are living in a time, in a culture of individualism. And this individualism goes forward even into the area of church. We sometimes think of, you know, person saying, well, I'm coming to church to get my blessing. I'm coming to church for God to talk to me. And all of that is good and all of that is true. We could go through scores of scripture tonight to show that the way that God deals with us as Christians, God deals with us first and foremost as a body before our being individuals. Let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to show you something. Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. And this is only one of many references. I think it's chapter 3. And I'll tell you the verse in a minute. So find Ephesians chapter 3. And if you want to be ambitious and jump ahead and anticipate me with the verse that I'm going to choose, then that would be so good. Look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. For this reason, I bow my knees, praying for the Ephesian Christians before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, look at verse 18 and tell me what is significant there, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The first thing to note here in that paragraph is that whenever the word you is, occurs there, it's plural. He's talking to the church collectively. But what's significant about verse 18? What's that? Yeah, so tell me the thought of verse 18 then. In a sentence, what is the thought of verse 18? Yes.
The importance of fellowship.
why? Tell me, give me, that's right, but I want a complete thought in relation to verse 18. That is so true. But I want you to add to that. Add to that thought of fellowship, the need for fellowship, and look at verse 18 and give me a complete thought based on what is suggested there in verse 18. What's that? Yeah, but you need to give me a full, based on the verse, based on what the verse says, give me a complete thought. It's very, very important. Very, very important. I see Sharon rearing her head. What is it? What's the thought of verse 18? Fellowship is right, yes. Comprehend is right. But I need a full, complete thought that is suggested in verse 18. Yes? Michelle. Actually, it's a good, bold attempt, but actually the love that's spoken of there is not talking about our love. I understand what you're saying, but it's not so much talking about our love for one another. God's love, yes. God's love for us. Yes, Pastor Phil.
Well, it's talking about the community of saints.
Yes.
Comprehending, and he uses these words, the breadth, the length, and height.
Yes.
And
yes.
So everything that there is, I would say, about the gospel.
Yes. That is so true. I'm going to give you my thought, that what I'm looking for. Everything that was said, by the way, is very good. But here is the point that in light of what we are saying concerning the communal nature of the church, the corporate nature of the church as a gathered body. So we're going to leave here tonight with one dominant thought. And this is going to permeate the rest of the studies when we come back to the church. That whenever we think church, we have to think of ourselves not as isolated individuals, but as an integral part of a community, of a body. And here is the profound truth we see in verse 18. That spiritual truth, specifically growth in the knowledge of God, occurs not in isolation, but in conjunction with the community, with the church. In other words, yes, we learn about God as individuals, but God's purpose is that we learn and grow as Christians in community. Let me say this, that one implication of that is this. Many Christians then are going to be stunted in their spiritual growth and in their spiritual perception and understanding of God. Why? Because they have short-circuited the place of fellowship, of community with other believers. Do you see that in the verse? Paul is praying that, among other things, the believers would be strengthened, and that verse 18, that together you might be able to comprehend with all the saints. So it's not learning as an individual, but learning in the community, learning with the community. And may I suggest this? Because God sets such a high premium on the church, that is why, think of this, you could study the Bible on your own, in your own private setting, and you're going to be blessed. Let's make that clear. You're going to be blessed. But let me also say this, that there's a dimension of blessing and insight into God's truth that will not be yielded to you, that will not accrue to you apart from the community. Yes. 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 Yeah, and there is a mystical element to the whole thing whereby God imparts special blessing, insight, knowledge concerning His Word, concerning Himself within community, within the church. That is why, for instance, we can never, in as much as, you know, we make tapes and all that, it's a beautiful ministry, but we can never capture on a tape precisely what occurred at the moment in the assembly. Have you ever listened to a sermon separate from when you first heard it in the church? It is different. It's not the same. There is something about when the body is gathered, and we can say that with dogmatism only because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The older version says to bless and to do good. And that is why we insist that growth cannot take place. One will be a weak, floundering Christian if one is most of the time absent from church. Now, let me balance that by saying this, that God meets us where we are, given our circumstance. God can minister in a great way on the sickbed, in the nursing home, in the shut-in, but one must not expect that blessing if one has the means and the strength to make use of the community. Everybody is with me. So I just took a time out to emphasize that if you go through these lists that I gave you, and you'll notice running right throughout is the corporate nature of the church. The church is a family. The church is a household. The church is a building. No one item makes a building. A building comprises of many different components, parts, stones, timber, steel, and so on and so forth. It's the general assembly. It is Christ's flock. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, very quickly, and we're not going to rush, but I'm going to look at two metaphors. None of these which we have just looked at. So we're going to look at two different ones. We want to look at two images of the church. And the first of these we want to consider is the church as the people of God. The church as the people of God. There are many verses that highlight the fact of the church being a people. And what I've done, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to take these verses and categorize them under five headings to show you how the church is the people of God, and in what sense the church is the people of God. And taking these verses, the first thing we notice here, the first factor which qualifies us as being the church, as being the people of God, as the people of God, the church is called by God. So the church is a people called by God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice, a people. A people for God's own possession. But notice, Peter specifically mentions what kind of people. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has what? Called you. So the church, to begin with, is a called people. They are called by God. And that the church is the people of God whom he has called signifies that God himself is the primary and active agent in the salvation and establishment, in the salvation of his people and the establishment of his church. What this tells us, my friends, is that membership in the church, in the church of God, is by God's sovereign determination, not by human doing. The church is a people, but that people did not enter the church by some kind of personal initiative. It's not like we get up and say, you know, I want to be a part of God's church. In our experience, that might have seemed so. We have the desire to be among God's people. But the fact is, God was the one who initiated our being the people of God by virtue of his calling us. It is God who establishes his church by calling his people to himself according to his own purpose and grace. Compare 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9. So the church is called by God. It's a people called by God. Notice in Acts chapter 2 verse 39, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He has this large gathering before him, and he made it clear that the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ is extended to, quote, as many as the Lord our God will call. And it's no wonder that a few verses down in verse 47, Acts chapter 2, verse 47 closes by saying, and the Lord did what? Added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those who are being saved, as one version puts it. Paul would remind the Christians at Rome in chapter 1, verse 6 of Romans, that they are among the called of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul informs the Ephesians that they were chosen, and this is the second thing we notice about the church. Not only are they a called people, but they are a chosen people. Look back at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter, as he addresses his readers, says there to them, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So they are a chosen people. Ephesians 1:4, Paul informs the Ephesian Christians that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonian Christians. He says, we are bound to thank God for you, always, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, to which he called you by our gospel. This one just came to me as I look at the verse. Not only is the church a called people and a chosen people, but the church is a consecrated people. Look back at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a consecrated people. Because notice what he says there. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And that word priesthood underscores the fact that they have been what? Consecrated. A priest does what? A priest is one who is set apart for God's holy purpose. A holy nation. That word carries the idea of being set apart, consecrated. So the church, we see then, is a called people, is a chosen people, is a consecrated people, and then fourthly, the church is a cleansed people, is a cleansed people. Titus chapter 2 verse 14, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Do you notice that? Purify his own special people. So they are a cleansed people. That has implication for how we operate in the church. If we are a cleansed people, then it stands to reason that we are to uphold what? The purity of the church. And that's why we have such a thing as church discipline. That's why we have such a thing as emphasizing holiness of life for those who are members of the church. But notice, they are also acclaimed people. The church is acclaimed people. They have been claimed by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul speaks of God's decision to make believers his people. He writes, God has said, this is what God has purposed. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. And here's what God says, and they shall be my people. God lays special claim on every believer who is a part of the church as his people. And that's emphatic. He says that they shall be my people. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God owns us. God claims us uniquely and distinctively as his. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, James stood up and he recalled Peter's words. Oh, he says, God at the first visited the Gentiles, watch this, to take out of them a people for his name. The church is God's people in several respects. First of all, the church is the people of God claimed by God as his by right of redemption. Titus 2:14 tells us that our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself a people for his own. So we are his. God claims us as his, first of all, by right of redemption. And that means we were in the slave market of sin. The language used is that of purchasing of slaves back in the ancient world. We're in the slave market of sin. God came along and he bought us back. The Bible tells us that having bought us back, Colossians chapter 1, he carried us across. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That is why when the Corinthian Christians were living, you know, such lives of carnality, shameful, sinful lives, Paul was really he was really surprised that they did not understand themselves to be God's possession. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And in consequence of that, he says, for you have been bought. That's the language of redemption. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, how that Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for her. In other words, it's the language of redemption again, of purchasing. He gave himself in exchange for her. In other words, he gave himself as the ransom price, as the price of the church's redemption. Or consider Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul, as he addresses the Ephesian elders, speaks of the church as the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that will be the theme song of redemption. In fact, we get a glimpse of it in Revelation, the book of Revelation. We're told how that the 24 elders, they fell on their faces in exaltation and praise to God. And this was what they sang. They said, "You are worthy to take the scroll." This is what they're saying to the Lord Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There are two grand acts of God that will furnish the theme song of redemption. What are they? The two acts of God. God has done many deeds throughout history. But there are two which stand out in Scripture that sort of summarizes everything that God has ever done in history. What are the two works? Redemption, yes, and you know the other one. Come with it. You know it. Go from the beginning. Go from the beginning. Creation. Right? They're going to sing, "Lord, you created all things, so you that were created, and by your power all things are made." And then what happens next? "And you have redeemed us." In a real sense, as a church, we are God's possession, first of all, by right of creation. And then we think also more of redemption. Second, the church is the people of God, claimed by God as his by right of regeneration. And when we think of regeneration, what are we thinking of in Scripture? We are thinking of a change of nature. Regeneration in Scripture means that we have been given a new nature by virtue of what? The new birth. That's what regeneration means. And it is in view of, it is by virtue of our reception of a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says we have become partakers of the divine nature. Hence, we are rightly God's possession. Why? Because we share his nature. He has imparted to us his nature. John chapter 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," the language of regeneration, "not of blood," it's not by our parents, "not by the will of the flesh," it's not our getting up and saying, "I will to be saved, I'm going to be saved." It's not by the will of man. If that were the case, every time we have service here, people would be saved. Why? Because we'd make them saved. But he says, "But we're born of God." James chapter 1 verse 18, "Of his own will, he begot us." That's the language of regeneration, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So right through and through, we are his, we are as a church, we are the people of God, we are claimed as the people of God, we are claimed by God as his by right of redemption, because he bought us. We are his by right of regeneration, because he redeemed us. He gave us a new nature in consequence of the new birth. And we become partakers of his divine nature, and hence we are peculiarly his. But then I notice, sixthly, the church as the people of God is cherished by God. Is cherished by God. Titus 2 verse 14 tells us that we are his own special people. His own special people. Not just his people, but his special people. We are endeared. We are cherished. It gets even better in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 30. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He goes on in verses 29 and 30 to tell us that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. What then is the church? Simply put, the church is distinctively and uniquely God's people. God's people whom he has called, whom he has chosen, his people whom he cherishes, among other things. And then finally, this evening, we're not going to get very far with it, but we'll at least begin to look at it. The second description of the church, which underscores the identity of the church, is that of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And this is perhaps the most popular designation of the church, because that's the language we typically use. Most Christians refer to the church. We talk about being a part of the body. Ephesians 1:22-23, the church is expressly spoken of as Christ's body. Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, he says, now you, again, plural you, not just individual you, you, plural, are the body of Christ and members individually. Right through the New Testament, Paul underscores the fact that as Christians, we are constituted the body of Christ. No one ever hated his own flesh, Ephesians 5:30, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And Paul does that again in Colossians 1:24. He says how that he fills up in his own body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Perhaps that verse, and we want to look at this, perhaps that one verse in all the New Testament, which vividly sets forth the church as the body of Christ, is found in Acts chapter 9. And it's in connection with the persecution by Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. The persecution of Paul, Paul persecuting the Christians. You remember in Acts 9, 4 and 5, the Bible tells us he saw a brilliant light at noonday. He heard a voice from heaven. He fell from the ass he was riding. The Bible tells us in Acts 9, 4 and 5, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was Saul persecuting? The Christians. And yet Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What we notice there, Jesus identifies himself with the body of believers. And the body of believers, the individual members, make up his body. We're going to come back to this next week, but any questions or comments you have? Yes, yeah.
2 Corinthians 6, I like verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Yes. Yeah, what's the question?
Just an observation that I like this verse.
Oh, okay. Yes, yes.
Sons and daughters.
Sons and daughters, yes. But if we think deeply on these principles and we carry these principles through their logical conclusion, then what it does, it will revolutionize our whole approach and thought concerning. I'm not suggesting that we don't know that, but I'm just saying that it's good to remind ourselves. And sometimes when we remind ourselves, it has a way of coming with even greater vividness. When we understand that we are uniquely, peculiarly God's people, the people of God, in contradistinction to the people of the world. We are the people of God. And God cherishes us. The place of the assembly where God's people are gathered together. There is no other place or setting that is more important to God. Let me say this. Very profound. God is interested in what takes place in the seats of government. He has a deep interest in Washington. But may I say this? God's interest lies deeper in His church. He's concerned with what happens in His church. Why? Because we are His people. We are His body. And what we do really, everything that He does in creation and will do throughout history is in respect of His church. Do you know that everything else in history, what happens among nations, what happens in creation, what happens in the natural world, everything centers around the church. And that's not just a blanket statement. We have scripture for that. The Bible tells us, for example, in Romans chapter 8, he says, right now what's happening, the whole creation, and when he says the whole creation, what he means is the totality, all of reality, is waiting for what? Come with it. Is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The language he uses there is that of a woman in gestation. It says it's groaning. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we just have to keep reminding ourselves that we are part of this great entity called the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.